Our Father, we ask you to be with us tonight. This is a simple company here of your believers. We're trying to understand the truth, and we just ask you to be with us and give us help. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're moving along with the subject of David. As I think we've shared with you last week or the week before, that David stands as a very unique figure in the Old Testament, and his uniqueness is actually very well attested in the New Testament. In other words, we're not amiss in spending this kind of time with David. What he represents is a vital touch with God that was not common in those days. And it comes out to us in the Psalms and in David's life story. And then picked up in the New Testament, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gives a very special place to David, who represented a quality of life that was vital. The Acts picks up the words of Psalm 16, where it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, the word pleasures you have to look at differently. It's a different kind of concept than we think of in terms of bliss or anything like that. But what David reflects here is an inner quality of identity with Christ and the Spirit that carried him through all of these numerous battles. But also, it has to be observed that David was not just out there fighting battles of what we call attrition or territorial acquisition. He was battling people that had been the typical enemies of God. That is, they are types of God's enemies. Because, as I think I pointed out to you before, the Moabites and the Ammonites and these other people were people who represented a godless factor in those days. And David was really symbolizing in his battles the spiritual warfare that we all have against God's great enemy. Satan, of course, is the arch enemy both of God and ourselves. And David's battles were really with Satan. Well, then we come to Ephesians 6, where the battle is symbolized again for us. It is said that we wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. I think in that respect, maybe I ought to, as a comment here, turn to the sixth chapter of Ephesians and just briefly over that, because like it or not, we're in the midst of that battle. We'd rather not be, but Paul says here, and finally, be empowered in the Lord and in the grip of his strength, his capacity, his ability. Just keep that in mind, that God has the ability to do whatever it is that he must do. And then he says, put on the panoply, the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil, the methodios, battle strategies almost of the devil. Strategies might be a good translation there. Against the strategies of the devil. But he is invariably, irrevocably, inexorably, and inevitably pitted against the family of God. So, he says to put on this armor, to stand against the devil, because, he said, our warfare is not with blood and flesh, but with archos, that is, chief rulers, with exousios, with authorities, with cosmokratoros, which means cosmic powers, cosmic movers of this darkness. against the spiritual forces of evil in the supra-heavenlies. Those are deep concepts. They do not come out very well in the various translations, but it's all here in the word supra-heavenlies. Now, again, all of this is related to David. The epuranios is the supra-heavenlies, which means the realm beyond the physical heavens. Now, when we talk about the heavens, normally we're talking about the planetary alignments, galaxies, things we see through a telescope, things we see with our naked eye, all those things we regard as the heavens. And Jesus talks about observing the heavens, the skies, and telling the weather by the heavens. Well, this is a realm beyond the heavens, but not beyond in a way of locality, but beyond in the way of the nature, essence, substance. It means the spiritual realm, the realm of spirits. I want to reiterate to you what I've said often, that just because a thing is spiritual or of the spirit nature doesn't mean it's of God. There are evil spirits out there. And John has to say, try the spirits, because you can be deceived by them. Against the pneumatica, that is the spiritual forces of evil, ponirias, and tois epuranios. Now, let me go back to chapter 1 of this book. Verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the epuranios in Christ, in the heavenlies in Christ. But heavenlies is a weak translation, in the supra-heavenlies. In other words, Christ has spiritual blessings for us, that is, blessings of a spirit nature, just as Satan has forces of a spirit nature that work against us. Now, that does not mean you're going to have to labor every day under great battle conditions. The battles come and go. And the Spirit of Christ is strong. And we have the armor on. And we aren't really vulnerable as we would be if we don't have the armor on. If you don't have the armor on, you're vulnerable. The armor has to do with the spiritual armor. It isn't even a matter of arming yourself with scripture texts. There is a point at which the reason doesn't do the job. You can say things to yourselves over and over again, I will not be afraid, etc., etc., etc. But unless the Spirit of God has this protective shield, you're going to be vulnerable to Satan. I'm saying that the essential effects of God in us is an effect of the Spirit. And the sustaining and growth of our spirits is the primary thing, because that's where Satan attacks. So I just wanted to show you that there are spiritual forces in both the realm of Satan and in the realm of God. So David represents in symbolic form the battle with the enemy. In the Old Testament, things are represented in material ways. The blessing of God was represented by crops, corn, wine, so forth. That was the Old Testament symbolism. The New Testament is that we have the bread of life in us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. That's the bread of life. That's what nourishes us. Then he goes on, though, in this text, wherefore, for this reason, take up the panoply, the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having wrought out all things, to stand. Stand, then, having your loins girt about with the truth, reality, that which is real. Most people live in a world of chimera, of illusion. How many people do you talk to that are doing anything but just living out their life on the earth with earthly goals and pursuits and aims, and they haven't the slightest idea of what the spirit is really all about? They're just pursuing illusory earthly goals, which are, as we all know, snatched away so quickly, one false move or so, and one can get into a trap, into a snare, wrong decisions, wrong choices. And it doesn't take long for an adult, by the time they're 30, to have their life pretty well locked in. Processes that they probably, no matter what happens to their spirit, those processes will probably affect them the rest of their lives. But they go on quite oblivious to any of the thing we're talking about tonight. They're just people chugging along in Satan's phony, illusory world, unaware of all that is around them, and they do not have reality in their life. So the loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, theoretically or symbolically protecting the heart, protecting the inner ego, if you might say, breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all things, taking the shield of faith, in which you are able to quench the flaming arrows, actually, of Satan. The shield of faith is more or less an electromagnetic shield, like a force field. The walls around a city might someday be all merely force fields that nothing can penetrate, you know, in the fantasies of sci-fi. But what you're really talking about here is that the faith of God is, as I've explained it to you many times, is an energy force. Impulses from God that stir the brain to receiving to the reception of God's own signals. In other words, He sends His impulses through our whole nervous system that are impulses from God, and these are the real things. Now, if I can, again, just lift it out for you in the concept of faith, in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, what that means is the Greek word hypostasis means that which stands under. The substance of a thing is what its real nature is. For example, the substance of a building is the concrete and steel that make up its walls. The Carrara tile or the bricks or whatever are the facade. Now that's a perfect analogy of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things expected, the Greek word means expected, the substance of things expected. You walk up to this glass building and you expect it to be more than just glass or you wouldn't go in it, you see. You expect it to have substance. Now, another analogy is in electric conduits. The conduit is not the important thing, it's merely the channel. It's the electromagnetic energy flowing through that conduit that is of value. But the conduit is the evidence to us of the inner flow of energy. Now, faith is that flow of energy. Faith is not simply something believed by the brain, because that's too unstable, undependable. Faith is a current, a flow of divine energy that illuminates and stirs up our minds to think correct thoughts and to have correct understanding of things. But what holds us together is that current flowing through us of divine energy. That is the shield that energy flowing through us is the shield. Satan cannot penetrate that. So if you could project yourself to a sci-fi condition of being able to eliminate all walls and just put a force field across there that nobody can penetrate until you push a button and drop it, you could think of it in that way. You can get a feeling or picture of what it is that this means to have the shield of faith. It doesn't mean that as long as you keep believing something, you're all right, but the moment you have a doubt, you're finished. Although that's a common idea, I think, in Christendom. As long as you have enough mental substance to hold to your beliefs, you're all right. Thank God it's more than that. It's a matter of the energy of God protecting us even when we're not ourselves able to fabricate or fashion beliefs. Okay, and so we have the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, which of course protects theoretically or symbolically the brain, the thought processes, because apart from Christ, people have all kinds of kooky ideas about life. You ever talk to people? I talk to a lot of people that I meet through the week that are business people, professional people. They have so many kooky notions about life and what it's all about. But their brain is not protected from Satan. He just comes in and whacks away. And I think sometimes Christians who are careless about the input, you see, the brain has to have nourishment, input of truth. Correct input. If people ignore that input and instead absorb the stream of idiocy that comes through the media, of course, I think the main thing here in America is we have met the enemy and it is us. I think our news media and so forth, you would think that they were all, every one of them, under the, on the payroll of Moscow and Havana and wherever else these ideas exist. But be all that as it may, you're exposed to these things, and of course you're exposed to television thinking and ideas and so forth. And the shield of salvation is a helmet. Salvation is like a helmet that protects our minds, because whereas we don't always know who is right and wrong in the political controversies and so forth, at least our minds are protected from the destruction of Satan. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here is not the Logos of God. We talked about Logos this morning. This is a Rhema of God, which has to do with the utterances of God, and whether that would be in the Bible itself or in that which God communicates to our brains. Now, we don't have to have special visions or revelations, but God does affect our thinking as we retain our tie to Him, give ourselves to a significant amount of communication with Him. As we do that, there is a word to us. The word may not be audible, but it comes in the directing of our minds to sort of, in an inner sense, say, well, that is not right, and that is right, and that is not right. And we have that communication from God, and that is like the sword of the Spirit. But it is a two-edged sword, because it's not just God communicating to us, but ourselves communicating to others the Spirit of God that is in us, and therefore helping other people, or perhaps defending against the enemy. Or it is true that in the battle with Satan, just as Jesus gave words of God when Satan approached him and about the making of bread out of the stones, where Satan wanted him to, he said, after all, you've got the power to turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, well, that's not what I'm here for. But he quoted the word. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan took him up to the pinnacle and said to him, well, you can jump off the pinnacle because God says that his angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus countered by saying, it also says you shouldn't tempt God. That means that he wasn't saying to Satan, you are wrong to tempt me. He was saying we shouldn't tempt God in the sense that we just put God to the test. We're going to jump off the building to see if God will protect us. And that's tempting God. So the word, the sword of the Spirit, is God's communication with us, in us, and through us, that both defends us against the enemy with the word, that is, the word comes to us. Something comes up in life and we may be thinking about it, and a word comes to us that shows us a bit of light. There's a flash of light because some word comes to us. And then he says, through everything, or continually, praying and making your petitions in all seasons in the Spirit, and watching in the same in all readiness, and in making petitions concerning the saints, and so on. But this is the battle cry for the believer. And this is now illustrated in David, who comes to the battle where his brothers are. Three of his brothers are there fighting. And David has been sent by his father, much in the pattern of Joseph, of Genesis, in the early days. And the brothers, like Joseph's brothers, are contemptuous of David. And they say, look, who's taking care of those few sheep you've got out there? It's a rather slam. He did not seem very important to the boys, his brothers. But anyway, David went out to battle, to the battlefield. His father sent along some food for the brothers. And so David hears of this challenge by Goliath. And he's thrown out a challenge to the armies of Israel. And he said, send anybody out here to fight with me if you want to. And if you defeat the giant Goliath, then you're all free. We'll go home. We'll be, in fact, they said, we'll be your servants. If the giant defeats you, you'll be our servants. And the challenge went unaccepted there, day after day, asking them to send a man who'll fight for him. Nobody will go. No one. So finally, David comes in the camp, and he sees this, and he says, what's the matter? Who's standing on God's side here? I mean, you're going to let this giant defy God? He's not defying man, he's defying God. What are you doing? Well, that from a stripling, 18-year-old youth, is not readily received by the warriors of the camp. And of course, his brothers are absolutely mortified. So David said, well, no, I'll do it. And of course, everybody's totally agog. And the brother's just angry, irate at him for such a thing. He said, I've been out with my sheep. He said, I fought a lion and a bear, a single-handed, bare-handed. He said, this Philistine will be as one of them. I'm not afraid of him. Well, because, of course, he was trusting in God. Well, it showed up when Saul heard about this, and he said, he called David in. David was known to Saul because prior to this, Saul had called him to play the harp for him. So Saul knew the boy. And he said, if you're going to go, you can have my armor, which, of course, is the best. Now, David was not as is depicted in the Sunday school literature, David was not a little tender Boy Scout walking about with a benign countenance. He was a good-sized person. He was a man, a husky fellow out in the wilderness like that, and a great survivor in the wilderness, as we find out later when he eluded Saul in the wilderness there. He kept alive. But the point is, David was not just a little child. He was young, but he was sturdy. But to Goliath, he was a youth, young, and not battle-tried. But anyway, Saul said, well, you better take my armor. You'll be really cut to pieces. So he gave him his best armor, and David put it on. And then the Spirit spoke to him. And he was checked about it. And he said, wait a minute, this isn't right. He didn't feel good about it. Didn't sense the right spirit there. And that, in a sense, is an illustration of the thing about the Word of God to us, the sword of the Spirit, that there's an inner sense that we have sometimes that says, this is not sound, let's back out. And David felt that way. And so he had him take the armor off, went out with a little slingshot, a few stones. He was not an egotist, or he would have only taken one stone. He took five, whereas he was probably confident in his ability. He was not a fool. He went out there and used what he was familiar with, and just simply had the confidence God would deliver this giant into his hand, which, of course, he did. And in one shot, David struck him apparently in the temple, and that was it. It was over. But this represents symbolically certain facets for us. One thing, a number of things, but one of the things is the idea of the giant in the first place. Incidentally, this was around 1000 B.C., which was contemporary, well, theoretically at least, with the Battle of Troy. And you had the Greek god-men in that battle. You know, the Greeks had their... I'm not saying they weren't actually giants, but you see, you had Samson and Samson and Goliath, and the characters of Greek legend all coming around the same time. But also you have to realize that when they came into the land of Canaan, it said that there were giants in the land. So obviously there was a race at that time of very, very large people. And in the fossil remains of this Zinjanthropus man down in East Africa, you have a giant. You have a 9-foot man. The skeletal structure indicates that. I mean, the whole skeleton is there, so it's not just a conjecture like Neanderthal, where they have 13 bone fragments and they construct this whole sequence of beings out of it. But this was a full skeleton. And so it is not myth. It's not a legend. There was easily a man there, 9 feet tall. The point about it, though, is that it was Satan's effort to bring fear by appearances. I have said to you before that Satan has the capacity to make a dirt clod look like gold and gold look like a dirt clod, but he also has the capacity to make a lamb look like a lion. You may think you can train a lion, and somebody's pasted a mane on a lamb, painted it brown. Satan has done that, and he's made you think that this is such a terrible thing. But it's a facade. I've faced many of them, many, and Satan expects us to turn tail and run in the face of certain catastrophic events, and, you know, you're just going to plow through. And yet it's all ultimately facade. Facade. So you just turn on the windshield wipers and plow through the dust storm and hope they hold. But as with the giant, you see, one stone felled him, as it also would fell a bird. You kill a bird with one stone, and you kill a giant with one stone if it hits the right spot. So the giant, just as David said, this giant will be as the lion and the bear, this dog of a Philistine, I think is what he called him, will be just as this lion and this bear. He's no different. He's defying God. After all, it's God that's there and not us fighting the battle. And the only thing you can do is just go on. That's the thing that stops Satan, is going on anyway. It isn't that you always feel great about it, but you just keep going anyway. And you get a hail of lead, and you bite the bullet and keep going on. You just keep moving. And that's like Peter said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So just keep going on. And he'll keep backing up and backing up as you keep moving forward. But if you stop and succumb to it, he'll walk all over you. So if you've got something you believe God wants you to do, it doesn't matter what pummels you, as I've said to some, there won't be a whole lot left of this human frame by the time I'm through this gauntlet, but we'll get the job done with the grace of God. And that's what David faced, and that was what made David the invincible warrior that he was, because not because he was any good personally, that wasn't it. It was because he had the capacity to keep going on. And he had a lot of catastrophic things, including some things that might have wrecked him from a moral point of view, that is, his conscience. He might have felt he wasn't worthy of God, and he really wasn't, as a matter of fact. He would have been right if he assumed that, because his crimes were pretty horrendous, you know, especially, that wasn't so much the physical dalliance, which was not good, but also not too uncommon. It was killing off the husband that is the thing that the Bible kept bringing up. And even in way down in Matthew, in the genealogies, it says that David bore Solomon David begat Solomon of her who had been the wife of Uriah. So he brings that punch back in there again. It was he murdered Uriah. He didn't just deal with the matter and handle it and come away from it. He had to try to cover it, and in the covering of it, he murdered the woman's husband. And it was a heinous crime by all standards. But that didn't stop David, you see. He paid for it. He had his problems, but it didn't stop him. Satan can stop people by guilt as well as he can by other things. In fact, Paul says that when you're picking the bishops or the overseers of the church, the leaders in the church, don't pick novices. Because lest, he says, being lifted up with pride, they fall under the condemnation of the devil. It wasn't the pride so much that worried him as it was the idea that Satan would get that hard knuckle in there and keep working him with it. Like the boxer that keeps finding the cut over the guy's eye. Satan finds that weak spot, and he tries to tell you, well, you're no good, you're not worthy of God and so forth, so why don't you quit and leave and so forth. But David had that problem, but the Lord gave him the confidence to overcome it. So through many catastrophic circumstances, David plunged on, and the battle with Goliath was certainly a symbol of David's spiritual battles. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to help us grasp these things as we talk about them and apply them to our lives by thy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.